We are going to begin our study of mission strategy with a look at some basic definitions and concepts. Let's start with the definition of mission and missions. Does the S make any difference? A few years ago, a major publication changed their title. Instead of International Review of Missions with an S, they changed it to International Review of Mission. No S. Did the S make any difference? Let's take a look at the definition of mission that we're using in this course. When I refer to the mission of the church, I mean everything which God has sent the church into the world to accomplish. This includes all those activities related to both evangelism and social responsibility. It includes both doing justice and preaching grace. It incorporates both the cultural and evangelistic mandates. A diagram that was developed by Dr. J. Robertson McQuilkin helps us to understand what we mean by mission. He depicts for us a circle with some arrows coming out of the circle. The top arrow points upward. It says worship. Worship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's part of the church's task. The church is to be a worshiping community. That's its Godward mission, to worship God. And the church is clearly based upon the teachings of Scripture, the prophets and the apostles. That forms the foundation of the church. And the church has these internal activities that go on, fellowship, teaching, discipline, that are meant for mutual edification and strengthening and growth in the Christian life. Then you'll notice that there are two arms pointing outward. One of them says evangelism, and the other service. This is what God has sent the church into the world to do, to evangelize and to serve. Now you'll notice that one of those arms is longer than the other arm. The longest arm says evangelism. The shortest arm says service. This reflects the affirmation contained in the Lausanne Covenant of 1974 in the church's mission of sacrificial service. Evangelism is primary. In the church's mission of sacrificial service, evangelism is primary. That means that there's more to the church's mission than strictly evangelism, but it does mean that evangelism does have priority. Now, what about missions? If that's the mission of the church, what are the missions of the church? A faculty study in 1980 has developed a definition that we have used as a working definition, that missions comprises the activities by which believers are identified, prepared, and sent out to communicate biblical truth, evangelize, and establish sending churches among other cultures. I like to refine that definition a little bit with a subsequent definition which I frequently use, namely that missions are those specific barrier-crossing expeditions whose principal concern is to proclaim the gospel where there are no Christians and establish the church where there is no church. In other words, we have the mission of the church, all that God has called the church into the world to do. But a strategic and important and central activity of the church in the fulfillment of its mission is missions, namely to extend the church. And so we have the church as part of its mission involved in missions which seek to establish the church where it has not previously been established, in order that in that new location, in that new situation, in that new setting, it can then carry on mission. And in carrying on mission, part of that is to be involved in missions so that you again advance the church, you cross new boundaries, and you again establish the church where it has not been established, in order that it can carry on mission, a part of which is missions. And so it becomes a a cyclical kind of or a chain. This is the kind of growth that we're talking about, that mission involves missions in order that the church might be established to carry on its mission wherever it has not yet been established, which would involve, again, missions. Well, what about the question that we have referred to very briefly previously, the relationship between social action or social service and evangelism? This is a perennial question. I think it's a very important question, and we need to devote some attention to it. How do contemporary interpreters of Christian mission relate evangelism and social responsibility? I'd like to identify three streams of thought. One stream of thought, including many closely identified with the World Council of Churches, place great emphasis upon social responsibility. Using the tools of Marxist social analysis, the oppression of the world's poor is laid at the door of the oppressive structures of the world's capitalist economic system. God is viewed as working righteously in the world. His mission is to make people more fully human by liberating them from the social, economic, political, sexist, and racist bias and bondage. He's working to bring about a more righteous social order, which usually resembles a hopefully democratic socialist society. The task of the church, then, is to recognize the liberating acts which God is performing to bring about this new world order as signs of the kingdom. And the church is to align herself with the forces struggling to bring about this new order into reality. In the process, Christians are to bear witness to non-Christians by naming the name. That is, by affirming that the one who is bringing the world order into conformity with the will of God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Often, though not always, this posture is accompanied by the belief that persons are already saved, that all persons are already saved, that they are simply anonymous Christians because of God's saving act in Christ. They merely need to be informed about the state of their reconciliation with God. Now that's one stream that seeks to address the question of evangelism and social responsibility. There's a second stream, a stream of thought often held by those who would characterize themselves as radical evangelicals. And they affirm that neither evangelism nor social responsibility should be emphasized one over the other. One should not be emphasized at the expense of the other. They would say that this is to fall into an unbiblical dichotomization. They prefer to use terms like holistic evangelism to indicate that evangelism and social responsibility are partners, like two blades of a scissors or two wings of a bird. One is essential to the other if evangelism is to redeem the whole man. Now there's a third stream, usually found among evangelicals both within and without the conciliar movement, and it assigns priority to evangelism. These persons follow the Lausanne Covenant in affirming, as we have already affirmed, in the church's mission of sacrificial service, evangelism is primary. They affirm that social responsibility may follow evangelism as its consequence, it may precede it as its bridge, or it may accompany it as its partner. And this prioritization of evangelism is maintained on several grounds. The first ground in which it is maintained is that Christian social responsibility presupposes socially responsible Christians. You can't have Christian social responsibility without socially responsible Christians. But only evangelism and nurture produce such people. Simply put, if social responsibility is a consequence of salvation, then evangelism must precede it. Furthermore, viewed on a societal level, it's well recognized that in some countries, the lack of social progress is reinforced by the existing religious systems, so that only by changing the religious system through evangelization will people be released from social bondage. Second, evangelism relates to the supreme and ultimate need of all humankind to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Other institutions minister to temporal needs, but it is to the church alone to which belongs the unique role of bringing the gospel, the good news, to human beings who are tragically alienated from their Creator. Through social action, though social action may precede evangelism as a bridge, evangelism must be seen as the priority because it deals with the deepest needs of humankind. And then finally, church growth studies indicate that although growing churches may engage extensively in social service and social action, they will continue to grow only so long as evangelism remains primary. The two may be partners in a growing church's outreach, but evangelism must remain the priority. Well, what do we mean by evangelism? What's the definition of evangelism that we're going to use? Evangelical Christians have struggled with this, and they really haven't come up with any single definition. In fact, this has been a matter of dialogue ever since the meeting of Lausanne in 1974. And finally, it was agreed upon to talk about the nature of evangelism and the goal of evangelism. This is because some would say that the goal of evangelism needs to be included within the definition of the nature of evangelism, and others would say, no, evangelism is evangelism regardless of what the goal is. And so two definitions are used, and they're held together by those who are involved in strategy. First, the nature of evangelism. The nature of evangelism is the communication of the good news in such a way that people have a valid opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's the nature of evangelism. The goal of evangelism is the persuasion of men and women to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and serve Him in the fellowship of His church. That's the goal. Strategists have also developed typologies to help us understand evangelism. One of those typologies, and the one that is perhaps the most useful to us at this point, is known as E0, E1, E2, and E3. E0 refers to evangelism that takes place within the church, within the stained glass barrier. It refers to the conversion of nominal Christians to a living faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. When this kind of growth is experienced, the number of members of a church may not grow, but new names are being added to the Lamb's Book of Life. This kind of evangelism often produces church renewal, even though it may not produce numerical growth. E1 evangelism is evangelism within, among people of the same culture as those doing the evangelization. It's a church, Christians in a church, reaching out to people like themselves in their neighborhood, in their culture, wherever the influence of that given church may extend. It's same culture evangelism. It breaks the stained glass barrier because it moves outside the church, and it wins to Christ those people who do not consider themselves in any sense of the word Christians, and it brings them into the fellowship of the church. But it's same culture evangelization. E2 is cross-cultural evangelization. But it is evangelization, even though it's cross-cultural, of people whose cultural heritage is somewhat similar. E3 is also cross-cultural evangelization, but now we're talking about the evangelization of people whose culture is radically different from that of the person who is doing the evangelization. Let me give you an example. as a missionary, I was engaged in work in Latin American or Hispanic culture. That would be classified as E2. The language was different. I had to learn a whole new language. I had to learn a lot of new customs. I had to become acquainted with a different literature. But yet, as I ministered in Latin America, I realized that they looked upon themselves as heirs of the history of Western civilization. They talked about Greece and Rome, and they looked to Europe as the containing some of the foundational characteristics of their culture, granted to Southern Europe rather than to Northern Europe, but even some of the vocabulary that we used. For instance, when we talked about theological terms, instead of saying justification, I had to learn to say justificación. Instead of sanctification, santificación. Instead of glorification, glorificación. But you can hear the similarity because they're both based on Latin words. So there was a commonality. There was a similarity. Whereas had my wife and I gone to serve in Asia, where perhaps we would have had to learn a tonal language that had no relationship at all with the English language, and had functioned in a society where Christianity was unknown and where people were molded by one of the great non-Christian world religions, it would have been far more difficult. This typology helps us understand the different kinds of evangelization that takes place within the formulation of a mission strategy, and it reminds us of the importance that the cultural rather than the geographic factor is exceedingly important. For instance, my wife and I once had the opportunity to serve in Arabia, in Saudi Arabia. But had we served in Saudi Arabia, it was with a church that was made up of Aramco oil employees. The language was English. Wouldn't have had to learn any foreign language. And the culture was primarily European and North America. So although I would have traveled thousands and thousands of more miles than we traveled to minister in Central America, the cultural distance would have been much, much less. Or assume that a person goes to serve in among the Navajo Indians or the Hopi Indians in the Southwest, and they have to learn an entirely new language that's unrelated to English. In a sense that even though they remain within the United States, the cultural barriers which they must cross may be more significant and more difficult than the cultural barriers that my wife and I crossed in serving as missionaries in Central America. So this typology gives us some handles and some clues as to how to proceed with evangelistic strategy. We need also to look at some of the building blocks of missionary strategy. Some of the terminology regarding evangelism. Presence evangelism, proclamation evangelism, persuasion evangelism. We can imagine this by thinking of a multi-storied house. And the first floor we'll call presence evangelism. Now, presence evangelism holds that our primary relationship to those outside the faith should be to do good works and help them with any needs that they might have. Giving a cup of cold water is the objective. Sometimes it's given in the name of Christ, but sometimes it isn't. And the question that you're asking here is not how many become disciples of Jesus Christ, but how many people have we helped? There are those who would limit evangelism to presence. They would say presence evangelism is all the evangelism we need. But I see it as a first step. Presence evangelism is foundational, but it's only the first step. We need to go beyond that to 2P, not 1P, presence evangelism, but 2P evangelism or proclamation evangelism. Proclamation evangelism goes beyond presence. It agrees that in order to evangelize effectively, a Christian presence must be established. But doing good works in itself should not be called evangelism. Proclamation evangelism says that an essential ingredient in evangelism is to verbalize the message of Jesus Christ. It's making the good news of Jesus Christ known in such a way that people will hear and understand it. Now, sometimes people categorize 2P evangelism or proclamation evangelism as getting the gospel out. And if they were asked the question, has evangelism been done? They would say, well, we can measure this by how many have heard the gospel and understand it. It's getting the gospel out, proclamation evangelism. But I believe that we need to go further to 3P evangelism or to persuasion evangelism that would ask the question of how many have been persuaded to become disciples of Jesus Christ. Persuasion evangelism is looking not simply for a communication of the understanding of the gospel, it's looking for a response of the gospel, and it incorporates the goal of evangelism into the very definition of evangelism. A definition of evangelism that is a 3P definition and that I like very much and personally use in my own understanding of evangelism is this. To evangelize is to so present Christ Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit that men, or we would say that persons, shall come to put their trust in God through Him, to accept Him as their Savior and serve Him as their King in the fellowship of the church. That definition has been around for a long time. It originally was adopted by the Anglican Archbishops Committee, led by Bishop William Temple, as long ago as 1918. But it's right on target. That's what evangelism is. That's what 3P evangelism is. So that although 1P evangelism is good and 2P evangelism is better, I believe that 3P evangelism is the very best. That this is evangelization in all of its fullness. Now we have some tools that enable us to understand the process of evangelism. And here we have what we call the Engel scale. The Engel scale has to do with the whole matter of spiritual decision making. And it tells us that spiritual decision making is a process. It's a whole series of steps that must be taken. Anything that stimulates people to move down the scale is a valid part of evangelism. And the Engel scale can help us to develop an appropriate strategy by enabling us to identify where people are in this process of making a spiritual decision for Christ and then developing a strategy that fits where they are with the purpose of moving them down further toward a decision that would lead them to personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example of this that comes from a field missionary working with the Engel scale. He's in the process of evangelizing a man by the name of Tagaro. Tagaro, he writes, is a man about 35 years of age. He's unmarried. He comes from a village where the majority of the people are professing Christians. Despite this fact, Tagaro has never set foot in a church service, and for the reasons I will cite below is probably -7 on the spiritual decision process scale. Tagaro acknowledged that there is a supreme being. When asked what is contained in the gospel message, he had no idea. This is noteworthy since many people have witnessed to him. When asked what it means to be a Christian, he indicated three things in this order. Number one, to stop smoking. Number two, to attend church and literacy school. Three, to pray all the time. Now this is significant because it indicates the observable changes in lifestyle of the Christians in the village. Smoking was number one on his list, probably because it's the biggest barrier for him at this time since he's quite addicted to tobacco. The barrier is in his mind rather than as a result of any edict of the church. Concerning number two, going to church, he felt only Christians should go to church, thus explaining why he had never attended. He has a little knowledge of who Jesus is, but it's quite limited. He knows that Christians follow Jesus' words. He acknowledges that the Bible is of divine origin, but at the same time he doesn't feel he needs to know its content. He is his own authority. When asked if he had any personal problems, he indicated that he was in no need of any spiritual help. Probably the most important question put to him was, "Why don't you become a Christian?" His answer was very revealing. He indicated that he was afraid that after believing, he would fall away later on. Tagaro is not hardened to the gospel. He will listen. It thus seems that he is around -7 on the decision scale. He has some awareness of the gospel since he lives with Christians and has been witnessed to, but he has not yet comprehended the fundamentals of the faith nor its implication. He does understand some outward behavioral change implications, but doesn't understand that these follow an inner renewal. He is thus hindered by his own legalistic understanding of Christianity. In order to move Tagao from -7 to -6 on the decision scale, he needs more teaching concerning the fundamental elements of the gospel. Since witnessing hasn't accomplished this in the past, a catechism on cassette tape will be used. This tape will cover all the basic teachings and will be used in conjunction with a picture book of coordinated teachings. This will assure completeness and correction in teaching. Our people have high respect for tape recordings, and this might be the key for Tagao. To get Tagao to move on from -6 to -5 and even possibly to -4, he'll need somebody to talk with him in such a way as to break down his legalistic misunderstandings. Possibly some key testimonies of those he respects would be helpful here. He needs to clearly see the benefits of a personal relationship with Christ. Other Christians need to explain to him why their behavior has changed since believing too. And finally, in order for Tagao to move from -4 to the point where he recognizes a personal problem, -3, and then desires to act upon that recognition, -2, I think his main hindrance to faith must be dealt with. That hindrance is not smoking, but rather the fear of backsliding. And this fear seems to indicate that Tagao realizes the incompleteness and sinfulness of man. This just might be his personal problem. We should aim at this felt need and let Tagao know that the only way to completeness and victory over sin is through faith in Christ. He will especially need to be taught about spiritual rebirth and the supernatural enablement of the Holy Spirit to overcome temptation. Once this barrier is overcome, I think Tagao will be receptive to deciding for Christ. The Engel scale is one of a variety of instruments and concepts that we have explored in order to arrive at a foundational understanding of strategy in missions.